Okay, go ahead. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth, and that growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn your Bibles as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. First Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. That one be found trustworthy. We will come back to this issue here in a moment as we deal with the nature of stewardship, the qualifications for stewardship, and the nature of it, what we deal with in general terms, earthly terms and spiritually terms, because we have stewardship responsibilities both in the temporal life area and the spiritual life areas of our lives. And I want to take up a study this morning on stewardship drawn out of this text and elsewhere through the Bible. Before we get started, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for the truth of your word and the opportunity we have to assemble together and receive instruction. We ask this morning that the teaching of your word would not be impaired by any weakness or sickness or human limitation on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. We ask that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would be alive and powerful, that it would guide us into the truth and give us an understanding of the message that we need to live on a daily basis. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. The area of stewardship is a very helpful study for a lot of different reasons, one of which is it helps to maintain the orientation and mental attitude of humility. It helps believers to orient to one another in love so far as we understand what our role is in the body of Christ. Remember, for the Corinthians, and we've been looking at it for the first three chapters now, the problem was really one of pride in exalting one teacher as opposed to another, lifting up Paul and tearing down Apollos, or lifting up Apollos and tearing down Cephas, or what have you. They were being very divisive in their schisms and supporting the particular pastors involved or apostles involved, as the case may be. And Paul's been answering those issues and writing on a variety of those subjects for these first three chapters. But then in chapter 4, he gives them a very positive thing to think about. Rather than just simply the very negative, you know, don't do this, stop thinking that, quit thinking in these divisive terms. Those are all very negative commands, and they're instructive, nothing wrong with them per se. But now this then becomes a positive pursuit. This becomes a positive pursuit. You know, the Bible doesn't just simply tell us the things to quit thinking about or the things to quit dwelling on. The Bible also tells us the positive things to think about, the positive things to dwell upon, such as Philippians 4:8, for example, where we were last week looking at the positive issues involved. And so here we have a positive issue, something to dwell upon, something to think about. And last week we spent the two morning sessions and a little bit more on Wednesday night dealing with logizomai, breaking down for you the importance of this thinking term. Let a man regard, that is, think or consider, put active thought into, evaluate all the evidence and come to a conclusion. It's an accounting term, a mathematical term. It deals with computations. You're taking all of the mathematical formulas and you are working through those formulas and coming to a conclusion. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And the issues of servanthood and stewardship are going to help put things in perspective and help keep the humility in place. Because it's much more difficult to get wrapped up in pride. It's much more difficult to exalt somebody inappropriately if you are considering them as a steward to begin with. When you recognize their stewardship responsibilities for what they are, and your stewardship responsibilities for what they are, it helps by the time we get on into chapter 12 and some of these later chapters in the book, When we start looking at spiritual gifts, for example, there are a variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, a variety of effects. But we cannot, or at least we should not, get prideful over and against one another in terms of what our spiritual gift happens to be. See, my spiritual gift happens to be pastor-teacher. Big deal, all right? It's no better than your spiritual gift, whatever your spiritual gift may be. There is no superiority involved in any spiritual gift. And as we read here, who regards you as superior from verse 7, I hope that we will start to understand the equality of position that we all have in the body of Christ. We are in equal standing in the body of Christ because it was the same blood that saved each one of us. And Christ didn't have to shed any more blood to save me than he had to shed to save you, for example. His blood being sufficient for the sin of the world, it says. So these issues will help us to maintain humility as far as the spiritual gifts go. We can stay humble towards one another because whatever my gift is, that's my stewardship. Those are my responsibilities, and I need to be faithful in the exercise of my gift. And whatever your gift is, that's your stewardship. And you need to be faithful in the use of your spiritual gift in your particular ministry. And I cannot do what you can do, for example. I cannot do what it is that, or what it's not that I'm not gifted to do. Am I making sense here? I think I doubled up my medication. I was spacey enough last Sunday. The antihistamines leave me a little dazed, but it's a 24-hour pill, and I think I took one last night, and I didn't think about it when I took another one this morning, so I think I took about 12 hours into a 24-hour deal. I think I've got two now working inside of me, and that may lead for an interesting day. I thought last week was kind of interesting. In any event, I can't do what you do, what your gift is. The deacons are going to have a report this morning, and they have a very important role to play, and I can't do what they do. And I'd be wrong if I tried. I'd be wrong if I tried to micromanage everything to the extent that I don't let them fulfill their responsibilities. And essentially, a lot of pastors just try to get puppets out there, a yes man, or basically they control everything anyway. They just get, you know, deacons to rubber stamp it all, but it's really the pastor making all the decisions. And that's not the way it's designed. We're a body, and we should be functioning as such. So the concept of stewardship helps to maintain priorities and helps to maintain humility. We're going to start with Luke chapter 12, if you'll join me there. Point one in the outline. Two passages from the Gospel of Luke communicate important introductory principles regarding stewardship. And they are Luke 12 and Luke 16. And we're going to see them both this morning. Luke 12 and Luke 16. Now, stewardship is an issue that you can teach from any book of the Bible. You can go back to the beginning if you'd like, and we might even take a side trip this morning and go back to the Garden of Eden and recognize that Adam had a stewardship, that he had responsibilities to fulfill as he was placed in the garden. And we'll see that. There are stewardships throughout the ages. Now, we've recently taught the doctrine of dispensations, which is simply stewardships. It's a very specialized study because it refers to the spiritual stewardships of God's Word and God's plan and program through the ages. And we broke down for you from Alpha to the Omega, from eternity past to eternity future, what the various stewardships are and have been. We're presently in the stewardship of the church, by the way. These tapes are available, notes are available, and so forth. Prior to the church, Israel maintained the stewardship. Prior to Israel, it was the Gentiles. We've taught these issues in the past, and the notes, as I said, are available. But this study here on stewardship is going to localize it more, personalize it more. Instead of looking at broad, sweeping areas of the administration of God's Word and so forth, we're going to look at a much more limited scope, but it still is going to communicate the principles for us. So let's look at Luke chapter 12, the teaching of Christ to His disciples. Part of the readiness message here. He tells them in verse 35, be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. And talks about the nature of imminency here, verse 39, or verse 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even the third, he finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. Verse 39, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. That seems to make sense. You know, burglars don't send you an email ahead of time saying, oh, by the way, I'm going to break into your house next Thursday at 3 in the afternoon. Or I'm going to break into your house next Sunday at 11 o'clock. You know, I've often thought any burglars that knew what they were doing would know that, you know, I'm a pastor and I'm at church on a Sunday morning and that there's nobody at the house next door. It might be pretty safe to bust in there and do whatever, you know, things you think about. But burglars don't do this. Burglars don't send you postcards telling you when they're going to come. Likewise, it is with the conclusion of the church age, the rapture of the church, we don't know when it's going to be. We're told to be ready because his coming is imminent. Verse 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, part of what you have to deal with in the Gospels is that there are times and occasions when he is speaking more strictly of the second advent as opposed to the rapture of the church, because the church is still a mystery at this point in time. You've got to get into the epistles to get rapture information. We have principles of imminency in the Gospels, though, that we can take and apply to the rapture. And I hope that we can maintain a balance on this and understand these issues for what they are. Peter's question in verse 41 is remarkable. Peter said, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? A fundamental principle of hermeneutics is you have to identify the audience. You have to identify who the message is for. All those instructions in the book of Exodus about building the tabernacle, is that for us? You know, are we supposed to be putting curtains together and getting some ropes and some tenons and some veils and building some altars and putting a laver together and overlaying these things with gold and bronze and silver? Why is it we're not building this thing? The Bible says to build it. Well, I think we recognize pretty easily that the Lord was telling Moses to build it, and that he was telling Moses to build it at the time that he was taking Israel out of Egypt and at the time that he was establishing them or taking them through the wilderness and preparing to establish them in the promised land. You and I have no part of that. We weren't there at that time, and it didn't make no sense to build a tabernacle today, at least not for worship purposes. We might build a simile, you know, replica or something and charge admission. Oh, already been done. Down in San Antonio, by the way. All right. You got to understand who's the passage for. Who is the passage for? If you read a verse that says, go kill all the Amalekites, well, is that for you? Is that a license to go murder any Amalekite you come across in the streets of Austin? Okay. Or you stop and say, wait a minute, who was the audience of that message? That was for Joshua, that was for Israel as they entered in and conquered the land, and they were commanded to do so because it was God's judgment upon the godless nations of the land at that time. So, obviously, the audience is very important for any message, and so Peter's asking the question, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? It's important to know, is this a message for the apostles? Is this a message for all the church? Is this a message that pertains to the entire human race, including even the unbelievers? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? All right? This is a passage that deals with stewardship. Something to keep in mind, of course, is that stewardship is given by the master. No one takes it to themselves. Stewardship is delegated by the master. And that goes for spiritual stewardship, goes for temporal life stewardship, goes for political stewardship. Keep in mind, God has had a program for nations ever since the post-flood era, the Noahic covenant. He put in place a plan for families and nations. We understand the laws of divine establishment. And quite often, he will put an unbeliever in office. It says he installs kings, removes kings, and lifts up the basest of men. Ever think about how God will even use unbelievers in stewardship responsibilities? Political stewardship, of course. You can never use an unbeliever in a spiritual stewardship responsibility because they're not equipped to do so. But when he gives, when he puts a godless person on a political throne, that's a stewardship. Obviously, in the spiritual sense, then we are dealing with strictly believers. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? If we're going to apply this now in spiritual terms, we recognize that the ministry of the Word of God is in view, that it's spiritual feeding that occurs, and then it's fellow believers that are being taught, and so forth. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. In other words, if today is the day of the rapture, I want to make sure that I am busy about my Father's business when I hear that trumpet. I do not want to get sloppy about my ministry. I do not want to grow negligent about what I'm doing. Or I don't want to become a spiritual procrastinator. And that's tough. Because I'm already a temporal procrastinator in earthly terms. But I don't want to be a spiritual procrastinator. I don't want to assume that, well, I've got scads of time. I don't want to assume that I can put something off until the next day or the next week or what have you. Because what if there is no next day? What if there is no next week? And when I'm delaying my ministry, what am I really doing? Okay? Because what this verse is dealing with is not simply a believer recognizing that the timing is not quite right. And I understand that you got to prioritize certain things. But if it's a matter of prioritizing, it's a matter of saying, well, the timing's not right, in the right sense, you're still active in ministry, you're just doing something else. But this is the servant or the steward that is not only failing in his stewardship responsibilities, but he's actually out there in carnality doing no spiritual doing no stewardship whatsoever. You see the difference there? He's not just deciding between 2 and 3 stewardship options. He's fulfilling no stewardship options. It'd be kind of like, putting it back in earthly terms, let's say, the sort of things you have your servants doing around the house. Okay? You're a servant, you're a steward, you have responsibilities, and you got a variety of different things that all need to be done. You know, the vehicles need to be serviced and washed, the yard needs to be cut, the garden needs to be weeded, windows need to be washed, laundry needs to be done. And so you prioritize and you decide what order is going to be done in, and there may be something that you delay on. There may be something that you put off and say, well, that can wait for a while, this other thing has a higher priority. But you're still busy. That's what I'm trying to illustrate. You're still busy. You're still serving. What this verse is dealing with is the worthless slave that has dropped everything. He's lounging by the pool, not doing any of the master's business because he's serving his own good pleasures. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. See, there is a greater responsibility waiting if only the steward stays faithful with the lesser responsibility. And here's the thinking behind it in verse 45. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they will bear entrust in much, of him they will ask all the more. All right? This is a powerful passage. This is one that takes a whole lot of work, because this is one that deals with discipline, not only discipline in time, but loss of reward and consequences in eternity, when it comes right down to it. The second passage is over in Luke 16, but before we get that far, let's at least make some comments and get some points down as we deal with this. Are we clear on the fact that you can't lose your salvation? All right. We've taught that. We've taught eternal security. We've taught that under the principles given in the judgment seat of Christ passage. Even if you lose everything, you're still saved. Even if the fire destroys all your wood, hay, and stubble, and you've got no gold, silver, precious stones left over, you're still saved. Notice this person is not does not lose their salvation when it says that he will be assigned a place with the unbelievers. That doesn't mean he's going to become an unbeliever, he's going to lose his salvation, but you also have to decide, well, what does that mean then? Where is this place? What is it that he's forfeiting? And the issues that are involved there. We will see those here shortly as well. These are all passages that should serve to motivate us and rebuke us in areas where if we think we're doing well, we better check again, because we are in danger of throwing away our confidence, which has a great reward. We are in danger of allowing somebody else to take our crown. We are in danger of not holding fast to that which we have attained to, all the principles of lost reward and the things that get caught up in that. All right? First of all, subpoint A, stewardship requires faithfulness and sensibility. Stewardship requires faithfulness and sensibility. The two adjectives that are described here to the steward in verse 42. Who then is the faithful and sensible steward? Faithful and sensible. Faithful and sensible. That's what God's looking for. He is not looking for ability. I can't stress this enough. He is not looking for ability because he provides the ability. He's looking for believers that are going to be faithful to fulfill what it is they were told to do, that is obedient and sensible, that is sober, that is thinking in accordance with what he has revealed in his word. That's sensible. Thinking in accordance with what he has revealed in his word. Stewardship requires faithfulness and sensibility. It's not about ability. It's not about achievement. It's not about accomplishment or what have you done. Because in some cases, you will actually do very little that you will see anyway. Remember, he's the one doing the work. He's the one that bears the fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And whose business is it to determine whether you're going to do 30, 60, or 100? That's his. In the realm of evangelism, it may be that you don't see any fruit. It may be that as you plant and you water and you're sowing the seeds, and he may not direct for you to be the one to lead somebody to finish the process and actually reap the harvest. That's his business to deal with, because he's the one doing the work. And I would also suspect that we really bear a lot of fruit that we just don't know about. I think that we bear a lot of fruit that we're going to be surprised about at the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to see some gold, silver, and precious stones lined up there. We're going to say, where'd that come from? And the Father would remind us, well, don't you remember when you spoke to this believer and you said such and such? That was a huge encouragement to them. And you'd be like, really? I didn't know that. Absolutely. Absolutely. In fact, you didn't even know this, but they were thinking about such and such. They were considering this other thing. They were pretty depressed. You had no idea, but I put you in contact with them. You had some words for them, and you encouraged them. You bore fruit and didn't even know it, because I'm the one doing the work anyway, through you. You see how this works? It's a wonderful thought. He's looking for faithfulness and sensibility. The adjectives described to this steward, whom his master will put in charge of the servants. Now notice, if he is in charge of certain things here, and he stays faithful, then he will be put in charge of more things later. In verse 44, truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But it takes faithfulness in the little things before they're entrusted with bigger things, before they're entrusted with bigger things. You see how that works? The best example for that, can you think of any examples for that in the Old Testament? New Testament? Anywhere in the Bible? Oh, I'm sorry, it's not Thursday or Wednesday. I can't ask you questions. Wednesday night's question night. Okay. How about Joseph? He was entrusted with some spiritual responsibilities there in reporting back to his father Israel, or Jacob. His 11 brothers were all tending the flock, and Joseph was given the long sleeve garment, the coat of many colors. Joseph was the assistant in the family priesthood there to go out and check on the welfare of his brothers. He was given stewardship responsibilities, and he was faithful. Of course, his brothers hated him for it, and they ripped his coat all apart and smeared pig blood on it and whatever, and sold him down the, you know, threw him down the pit, sold him off to slavery, mistreated him altogether. But remember, stewardship is simply about staying faithful and sensible. even when he was mistreated. The story of Joseph is amazing, and the love that he manifested towards his brothers, the forgiveness that he manifested towards his brothers. Because when his brothers got down there to Egypt to buy food, and they found out who he was, and they thought they were in some pretty deep trouble. They thought that now the shoe was on the other foot, and Jacob or Joseph was going to really wreak his revenge. Why were they thinking that? Because that's what they would have done. That's the way, that's the kind of circles their carnal mind was running in. And yet Joseph had enough maturity, enough understanding of God's word. He says, you know, you intended it for evil, but God meant it for good. God works all things together for good, including the years of slavery, the years of imprisonment. So he gets down into Egypt, and then what happens? He gets put in Potiphar's house. And what happens? He's given stewardship responsibilities. And is he faithful and sensible there too? Yes, he is. He's faithful and sensible there too. And Mrs. Potiphar then accuses him of inappropriate activity, and he gets arrested and gets thrown in prison. Now he's a slave in prison. He keeps doing the right thing, and it seems that things are getting worse. It seems like it. It seems like there's no fruit being born. It seems like it's just a waste. And then when he's in prison, he gets more stewardship responsibilities because the chief jailer recognizes that he's useful for service, and he becomes the head trustee. He's in charge of all the other inmates in the jail. And he interprets the dreams for Pharaoh's butler and baker. And then they forget about him, and he spends 2 more years in jail. Every step of the way, he stays faithful. He stays faithful. But we know why. We know what God was doing. God was preparing him. You think Joseph would have been ready to handle all of the authority and power that he was going to be given had he not gone through this round of testing? These were the stewardship preparations for when he would be called out of prison and set at the throne of Pharaoh, put at the right hand of Pharaoh, second only to Pharaoh in authority in Egypt, and really ruling over the whole world since they were supplying the food to that part of the world at that time. Huge responsibilities. But he was prepared for those responsibilities by staying faithful each step of the way with each progress of the stewardship. And he was faithful to Pharaoh. You know, quite a few other people in that position would have taken the throne from Pharaoh. You know, he's got all the food. He had the wisdom to store away the food during the 7 years of plenty and have it to ration out for the 7 years of famine. Pharaoh didn't have the food. Joseph had the food. How hard would it have been for Joseph to go ahead and throw down Pharaoh and make himself the Pharaoh? Yeah, could have done it. Others would have done it. But Joseph didn't. Because he'd been faithful with little things. He'd already demonstrated, and the Lord had already built within him that kind of humility, that kind of servant-mindedness. There's other examples as well. I think Moses was the most humble man. The Bible says he was the most humble man in the world at that time. I think Daniel was the example. When Nebuchadnezzar was eating grass, acting like a donkey for 7 years, why did Nebuchadnezzar have a throne to come back to during, you know, after all that time? I personally, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it, but I personally believe Daniel was the steward that held that throne in Nebuchadnezzar's name until he was restored to his senses. There's no other Babylonian prince at that time that would have done such a thing. But Daniel did. All right. Again, sub-point A, stewardship requires faithfulness and sensibility. Sub-point B, blessings and stewardship can only be realized through that same faithfulness and sensibility. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So doing when he comes. Blessings come by faithfully and sensibly fulfilling your stewardship responsibilities. Blessings in time, blessings in eternity, by the way. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Is the only stewardship blessings you can receive if you are faithful in fulfilling your stewardship responsibilities. Now, if you don't know what your stewardship responsibilities are, or you're not sure what I'm talking about, then this would be something you want to pay attention to. Find out what your spiritual responsibilities are. If you don't know what your gift is, at least recognize that whatever your gift is, it's designed for the edification of the saints. So make that a burden in your thinking on a daily basis, weekly basis. Say, how have I edified the saints today? How have I built up a fellow believer? And you may not be in church every day. I don't think you are. At least not here. You might be here on Sundays and Wednesdays, but there's other believers that you can edify on a daily basis. Believers you can edify on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Thursday, Friday, Saturday. See? Starting with your family members. All right, if they're saved. Neighbors. Fellow believers in Christ. And you know, you can actually make contact with other ABC people outside of the church. That's allowed. You want to get together with a fellow believer. If you want to stop by at a nursing home and visit with somebody there, say, like Dale down in South Austin or Nell Bean up there on Breaker Lane. Opportunities for building up the body of Christ. All stewardship is designed for the building up of the body of Christ. We see it here too. The faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time. Remember, the Christian way of life is about giving. What do you have to give? What do you have to contribute to your fellow believers? What encouragement can you offer? What comfort can you offer? What wisdom can you supply? How can you provide a blessing for your fellow believer? So point C. Stewardship also entails the most severe accountability. Stewardship also entails the most severe accountability. Because again, to whom much is given, shall much be required. If you are put in charge, you're accountable. Now, some people don't want that accountability. Some people don't want to be in charge of anything. So far as that goes. Stewardship also entails the most severe accountability. Luke 12, 44 through 48, Luke 16, 1 through 4. Now, this doesn't mean that everybody's going to be a leader. This doesn't mean that everybody's going to be in charge of something. But it does mean that everybody has a stewardship. And within the scope of what your stewardship is, you have responsibilities. Just by virtue of being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you have responsibilities. As we've been highlighting. All right, we have again in verse 48 here, the one who did not know it and committed... Well, let me back up a little bit. Verse 45, but if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves. What did we teach when we were looking at the judgment seat of Christ? If you're not building up your fellow believer, what are you doing? You're tearing them down. Romans 14 does not give a middle ground option there. You're either building them up or you're tearing them down. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 3 does not give a middle ground option. You're either building with gold, silver, precious stones, or you're building with wood, hay, and straw. In which case, you're putting faulty building materials into your fellow believers. The issue here, you are beating slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, mistreating your fellow servants, because your stewardship responsibilities consist of building them up, and you're failing to do so. You're too busy feeding your own selfish interests. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Remember, he scourges every son whom he receives. This is our discipline, and we face it in time. This passage here indicates that in addition to the loss of the fire and the loss of reward, the judgment seat, that there also comes the discipline in eternity, or at least the millennial discipline, as we understand it. Verse 47, the slave who knew his master's will. This is willful disobedience. This is why if you've had teaching, you're accountable for it. If you've had teaching, you're accountable. We've taught that before. This is a good verse to help support that. If you've received teaching, you're accountable. Or if you should have received teaching, you're accountable. I fully believe that as well. It says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message this morning is the message that God the Father desires for every believer in this congregation to have today. So we're accountable. We're here this morning, we're accountable. I also believe if we could have been here and chose not to, we're going to have to answer for that, because we're accountable too. So the slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. There is severe discipline if you know better, if you know better, or should know better. You know, Zacharias was in the temple, and Warren was teaching this last Sunday night. The angel came to him, gave him a good report, good news about what was going to happen. And Zacharias was doubtful or skeptical, asked his question. He says, well, how do I know this is going to happen? How's this going to happen? I'm old. My wife's old. How are we going to have a baby? And he was immediately struck with divine discipline. He was his voice was taken. He was left dumb. And then you turn over and you see the angel that goes to the Virgin Mary, young girl, maybe 12. We don't know how young she was, 14. And tells her, you know, blessed are you and you're going to have a baby and highly favored one and so forth. And she has a question. She just says, well, how can this be? How can I have a baby? I'm still a virgin. And it's quite remarkable. The difference is not so much in the questions that are asked, although some people try to make a linguistic case on it. The questions are virtually identical. How can this be? Grammatically and linguistically, the questions are quite similar. But the accountability is much different. Zacharias is an old man. He's a priest. He has a lifetime of study of the law, of the Word of God. He has a lifetime of study in the prophets, in the Old Testament message, in the coming Christ. Mary is just a young girl. I think the Lord had a lot more grace for this young girl and the question that she asked. To whom much is given, shall much be required. See, if you know better and do it anyway, look out. That's what verse 47 is all about. But the one who did not know it, in other words, if he's ignorant, legitimately so, he's not yet learned the doctrine. It doesn't excuse what he's done, because sin is still sin, and if you're out of the will of God, you're out of the will of God. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. In other words, a limited degree of discipline in time to correct and instruct and teach. Remember, discipline is instructive. This is one of the ways in which you learn. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrust much, of him they will ask all the more. If you don't have that verse underlined or up on your refrigerator or somewhere posted prominently, I suggest that you do so. Because the dispensation of the church has been given more than any previous age. We have an Old Testament and a New Testament. We have the complete canon of Scripture. Believers in the Old Testament didn't have that. The apostles didn't have that. We have been given a tremendous amount of blessings in our present day. Let's get over to chapter 16 and see the related passage here, Luke 16, 1 through 4. It's an interesting passage because this steward is rather unrighteous. Keep in mind, as I said, for spiritual terms, God only uses believers. But in temporal life, he'll use believers and unbelievers alike. Now, he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager or a steward. It bugs me the way the New American Standard switches words here. It's a oikonomos, steward. And this steward or manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. You can no longer be a steward. If you are faithless in your stewardship responsibilities, he will remove you. For believers in the church, we call that the sin unto death. For believers that are so far into carnality, so far into reversion, they are so far out of the light, and God the Father in his sovereignty or in his omniscience knows that they're not coming back to the light, he takes them home. The sin unto death. We see it with Ananias and Sapphira. We see it Old Testament, New Testament alike. Removal of stewardship. In some cases, it may be he won't take the person home under the sin unto death, but he will remove them from their pulpit. Remove them from their ministry. See, the gifts and calling are without repentance, but the stewardship responsibilities, the office, it's a difference between office and gift when you break it down. The manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg." The steward recognizes that his job options are pretty limited. That he's done well enough to this point as a steward, and he's really not qualified to be a laborer, not strong enough to dig. And I am ashamed to beg. He's got physical limitations and he's got his own shame working against him here too. I briefly referred to this a little bit on Wednesday night. When we lose our stewardship or when we step out of our stewardship, we're really ducks out of water. We're really, we're no longer designed to fit in this world. You understand that? When we got saved, he delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And the moment we were saved also, we became a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things are made new. We were formerly darkness. We were formerly children of wrath, walking according to the course of this age, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. But no longer. We're now redeemed in Christ. But when we choose through carnality to avoid our stewardship, when we choose to go back to our vomit, like the dog that goes back to his vomit, or the sow that goes back to the mire. When we choose to do that, is it the same? Is it the same as it was back when we were an unbeliever? Not entirely, no. Because we may go back to the vomit, but we're not the same dog. That make sense? We're a whole new dog at this point. Because we're a new creature in Christ. And if we're back there to functioning in the world system again, we're really very ill-equipped to do so. You know, it's almost like what happens when we take these wild animals and we tame them and we domesticate them or we keep them in captivity for a length of time. You know, look at Keiko the whale when they kept trying to release this killer whale. How well did he do out there in the wild after he'd been in captivity for so long and, you know, did the Free Willy movies and, you know, did all the shows and stuff. They lose their wild instincts, their animal edge, so to speak. And you put them back out there in the wild, and what happens? Well, they get eaten. Then they no longer relate to the wild the way they would or should had they not been brought into captivity. And this is where we end up as we depart from our stewardship, start walking in darkness and remain in prolonged carnality for extended periods of time. It's a horrible circumstance. And I think a lot of this has been expressed here by this steward who knows that apart from his stewardship, he doesn't have a whole lot going for him. And you and I need to realize that too. Apart from our stewardship, what do we have going for us? Apart from my spiritual gift, what can I really do anyway? So he says in verse 4, "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." He's starting to make these plans here. "And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write out 50. And he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. In reality, he's just working to save his own rear end. But in the process of what he's doing here, he actually provides a benefit for the master. And the master praises him for it. Because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light." Boy, there's a lot of teaching that goes into there. All right. A lot of issues that get caught up into that. The sons of this age as opposed to the sons of light, their own kind. We're dealing with different realms of creation here when you start contrasting believers to unbelievers. Because the believer is a new creation. So, verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. See, you can learn about a person's character based upon how they handle the little responsibilities you give them. And if they do well with it, then you will entrust them with more. If they do very poorly with it, you're not going to entrust them with a whole lot more. Not until they can demonstrate that they can handle the little things. This is how we build responsibility in our children, for example, as they're growing up. You give them little things, little areas of responsibility, and you see how they do. You encourage them when they're doing well. You correct them when they're not doing well. You tailor that growth process. They learn how to be responsible with little things. They learn how to be good managers with an allowance when they're making a dollar a week allowance, for example. Little things. And they learn that they're going to give based upon that. They're going to give a percentage based upon that. That part of the first fruits is going to go to the Lord before anything else happens. They're going to learn about savings before anything else happens. And then what's left over after they've given of their first fruits to the Lord as a expression of worship, and after they save away as an application of wisdom, then whatever's left, they're free to spend according to what they want. See? Of course, we still veto stuff if we think it's harmful. But the idea is there. They're going to learn how to handle money on a very limited economic, scale. So hopefully the pattern's established. So hopefully the principles are there before they reach adulthood and they start dealing with larger scales of it. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. The principle is there. Now, subpoint one under C now. These principles apply both to individual stewardship as well as corporate stewardship. You can handle these principles on a personal level and a corporate level. These principles apply to individual stewardship as well as corporate stewardship. We have, individually, each one of us has an individual stewardship for the building up of the body of Christ, the edification of one another. But we also have a corporate stewardship as a lampstand planted in this location. Are we fulfilling our stewardship responsibilities as salt and light in our community? In the Crestview neighborhood, in the city of Austin, in the state of Texas? Are we fulfilling our stewardship responsibilities to the community? The corporate stewardship responsibilities. And the issues there. Secondly, these are very practical principles for the personal application of every believer today. You have a stewardship. And so the principles we're giving you this morning on faithfulness and sensibility apply. In addition to being instructive regarding the Father's plan of the ages, we taught dispensations a month ago, or less than a month ago now. And this same teaching is very profitable to look at the vast scope of God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. We realize that's what the Father's doing. From Alpha to Omega, He's glorifying Christ. And He's going to glorify Christ for all eternity. And a study such as this is useful to go into those big picture areas of doctrine. But at the same time, it's also very practical to bring it down to the daily level of the here and now. Do you want to glorify Christ today? Well, how about to the least of these? So you have done to me. It's all about edifying our fellow believer, not because they deserve it, but because they're in Christ. Because Christ died for them. And so by edifying my fellow believer, by blessing my fellow believer, encouraging, rebuking, whatever it takes, I am in fact glorifying Christ, and I'm a part of the Father's plan for glorifying Christ on a daily basis. So these are very practical principles for the personal application of every believer today. In addition to being instructive regarding the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. If you want to shorten that up, you just call it the plan of God. It is God the Father's grace, eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. We'll come back to this next hour and give you some more concepts with respect to this. We're going to define what stewardship is in the spiritual sense and what it is we're entrusted with. We got to know what we're accountable for, don't we? We need to know what we're responsible for, don't we? If I become a babysitter and I show up to babysit somebody's kids, and don't I want to know, you know, how many kids there are, who they are, what particular needs they might have? These are kind of important to know in my stewardship responsibilities. If the parents leave me with three kids and they show back up after their date and I've only got two left in the house, you know, and they say, where's Johnny? Did you give me three? I thought you gave me two. We've got to know what our stewardship responsibilities are. Who are we accountable for? What's expected of us? So we'll deal with more of these things next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the opportunity to teach your word this morning. We thank you for stewardship, the principles there. We thank you that we have the examples for us in Scripture. Moses was faithful as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son. Yet they both maintained their stewardship responsibilities as you designed for them to do. I pray that we would come to understand the examples of Scripture and come to apply the principles ourselves as stewards, understanding, first of all, that we are members of the body of Christ, and so our stewardship is directed towards fellow believers. That whatever gift we might have, we are to employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And, Father, that's what it really comes down to, is building one another up and not tearing one another down. This is our stewardship responsibility as members of the body of Christ. But, Father, if we're husbands, we have husbandly stewardship. If we're fathers, we have fatherly stewardship. If we're mothers, etc. Father, we all have responsibilities, not just in the earthly realm, but in the spiritual realm as well, to fulfill these roles, to do so that Christ might receive the maximum glory. And I pray that I might be the husband, father, pastor, coach, everything that you have me do. I want to do it for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.